Okay, so let's see. I'm not going to go back over everything we've done with Gidon at this point. We've been on Gidon for quite a while. But we began with the question of Midian and what they represent, and the sort of the idolatry and the immorality and the separating away of the Jew from the rest of the Jewish people. And that's actually going to reemerge as a theme, probably not this week, probably when we come back in January. Gidon, we did not know why he was selected. We weren't given enough information. We said last week that it would be odd to think that he had worshipped his father's idols, given that those who worshipped idols were disqualified from the battle, and here he's going to be the general. Nonetheless, we don't have any evidence or anything to work with. All we do know is that when told to by Hashem, Gidon acts out against the Avodah Zarah and destroys the Mizbeach and slaughters the animal they had dedicated as the carbon. He slaughters it instead as a carbon for Hashem.
Where do we have the thing that whoever prays to idols doesn't get to leave the battle?
That was, were you here last week?
Yeah.
So, in the business of the water, the drinking from the water, and the disqualification of those who kneel. So we said there were two different explanations, right? One approach was that it was a physical disqualification, because these are people who are lazy or they're weak. And the other was that it's an ethical disqualification. These are people who are used to worshipping idols, and that's why they're disqualified. With the third possibility, that it's just that God wants to pare down the army, and this is a convenient way to do it. But however you read that, we don't know much about why Gidon is selected. Is it because he defends the Jews? You know, he has this fiery defense of the Jews when first addressed by the Navi / Malach. Is it because he's in position to reject the idols, and that will rally the people in and of itself when the son of Yoash is the one to destroy the Mizbeach? Maybe that makes a statement. Is it because he has some trait that's latent within him? Is it that all along he's been great? We don't have enough information to work with. Gidon has his first encounter with Hashem, and his faith that God is going to carry through on his promises is bolstered by Hashem burning the offering that he brings. And then he carries out his first mission, his first task of destroying the Mizbeach. Then he is bolstered again, this time by the miracles with the wool, and the wool being wet and everything else dry, or the wool dry and everything else wet. And that leads him to do his second act of heroism, which is culling the army and not taking all of the forces with him. By the way, we're going to see, it's going to be important, I didn't know it when we first did it, but it's important to note, if you take a look at chapter 7, Perek Zayin, Pasuk Gimel. I didn't catch the chronology. Only when Malbim makes a note of it at the end of the chapter did I notice what Gidon did. He said, initially, before he did this calling at the water, when he did his general statement of, if anybody is afraid, let them go home, right? Notice what he did. He said, let them yashov v'yitzpor mehar ha-gilad, and we said the word v'yitzpor could mean to go around, sefira, meaning a circuit. However, the other way to take the v'yitzpor is to go down in the morning. That's the other explanation. Think about the chronology here. He says, let them go down in the morning, which we said would avoid the enemy seeing them and all that. But when did Gidon actually do this calling of the forces? Is it at night?
No.
Likely during the day. And if so, when is nightfall? When, going through the rest of the story from here, he then does the business at the water, right? Night does not seem to have passed at that point.
And then he goes to the dream.
And then he goes at night to hear the dream. So when, so where are all these people who Gidon sent home? They're still there. That's Malbim's point. They're still on the mountaintop while Gidon is waging war. So keep that in mind, because they're going to matter. They're just there.
They're not in a fight.
They're just there. The people who drank the water in an inappropriate way are still hanging around.
Well, they're for sure around. But even the 22,000 who were scared are also still around. They're all on top of the mountain, just sitting there. That is Malbim's point about the chronology, and reading it makes a lot of sense. So they're all camped out there. Yes, I thought that was a fascinating point that he made. So Gidon has his third miracle that night, his third sign of God being with him that night, and that is the dream. And that leads us to his third mission. And that's what we pick up with here.
So maybe it's inconsequential, but whatever happened with that whole, why did the soup get spilled out? There's no explanation for any of that?
No, we did. We suggested that it could be that it was poured out on the stone, and the idea being that it would build the miracle of everything burning, because everything is wet. Yeah, that was the... We pointed out the parallel to Eliyahu at Har HaCarmel, where he also has water poured over the Mizbeach and then calls down fire from the heavens, and we noted the Pinchas and Eliyahu connection. The we did do it. We did it briefly, but we did do that. Okay. So, watch what happens now. We're at Pasuk Tedvah, sentence 15. So, we'll read the Pesukim first, and then... go back over them, but it's a long section here. It's Tedvav to Chafei, 15-25 we're reading. So, Vayihi chishmo Gideon es mispar chalom es shivro vayishtachu. Gideon heard the record of the dream. Mispar, it tends to be read as like lesaper, to tell. So he heard the story of this dream, v'es shivro, and it's shever. So shever usually means to break. So Radak says it's like a fortune cookie. The Radak says, like, you break something open and then you see what's inside. So he heard the dream, and then he heard the explanation of the dream as one soldier said it to the other.
What does it say for Yosef?
So interestingly, the word shever shows up for Yosef, but not in terms of explaining the dream, but rather the bread. When the brothers come down to Egypt to get food, it's a bashever asherim shovrim. The word shever is used there for the food that they buy, which figures into this because Rashi says that shivro here, it comes from the word shever, meaning something you purchase. Right? Think of the word for a market. What are the words for market in Hebrew? Shuk is one. What else? Mashbir. Exactly. So, I mean, it can be, but the point is, it's where you buy shever. Yeah, well, it is the word, though. It's not a play on it. It isn't. So the idea here is that the explanation of the dream is it's shever, like when you buy something. I'm still a little lost as to how Rashi is building this bridge. I think that I'm missing a piece. Nonetheless, that's his explanation for it. Sorry, Dan, what?
No. Okay. So does Gideon kind of take ownership of it?
Like, yeah, well, he's very excited.
This dream, so that's when something is purchased, you're...
Oh, you mean like that, like buying. He bought it, so to speak. That's, I don't know. I'm not sure. Vayishtachu, but he bowed. Vayashav al-Machaneh Yisrael, he goes back to the camp of the Jews. Vayomer kumu, he says, get up. Right, it's nighttime. Kinasan Hashem bi'achem es machaneh Midyan, because God has put into your hands the camp of Midyan.
Not Yadena.
Well, it's this is your victory, so to speak. Vayachas es shlosh meos ha'ish shlosha rashim. So he takes the 300 men that he has, all 300, and he divides them up into three groups, which are going to attack from different directions, which is something that's not new. We've seen that. We saw Yoshua do that in his war with Ai, the second war with Ai. We saw Avraham vayechalek aleihem laila. He divides himself up into different groups, as is explained. There are other battles like this. It's not unique to Gideon. But he turns the force into three forces. Vayitein shofaros biyad kulam. He gives all of them shofarot. V'chadim reikim, as well as empty jugs. V'lapidim b'soch hakadim. And torches within the jugs, right? We already explained that they had these things from the people who had been there, who had left. They took their tzedah, we were told. They took their fixings. So they took the jugs from them, and they took the torches from them, and they took the shofarot from them. The one thing that I thought was odd was that Abarbanel says that they all had jugs for drinking. Well, if you all had jugs for drinking, what happened to the water? You know, I didn't quite follow that. Okay, fine. Vayomar Alehem, and Gideon says to them,
bend down to scoop the water into your jug.
It says to their mouth. Yeah. So Vayomar Alehem, he said to them, Mimeni Siru Vachain Ta'asu, watch me, and that's what you're gonna do. Vihine Anochi Va Bikteya Machaneh, I'm gonna get to the edge of the camp. Vayacha Asher Esbe Kain Ta'asun, and as I do, so shall you do. So that we have this weird redundancy. He already said that. V'sakati b'shofar. I'm going to blow shofar. Anochi v'chol ha'shariti. I will, and my entire group, right? Because there are three groups. So my group is going to blow shofar. Uskatem b'shofaros gamatem. You will then blow shofar as well. Sivivos kol ha'machaneh. All around the camp, or around the entire camp, meaning the three groups are surrounding the camp. V'amartem l'shem u'l'gidon, and you will declare for God and Gidon.
Well, didn't tell us why they broke the jugs.
We didn't break the jugs yet. We didn't break the jugs yet. We just read Pasuk Yeches. Nothing's broken.
Oh, I
don't
think I read anything with Gidon also.
So, yeah, what's with that? Does that sound strange to you? For God and Gidon? So that's definitely what we have to deal with.
You want them to have faith in their leader?
Yes. But it's very strange. It is very. It definitely like it grates for Hashem and Gideon. I'm like, it's one thing. It's one thing if they say it.
Right.
You know, it's another thing like putting the words in their mouths. Okay, guys. When we attack, I want you to cry out for God and Gideon. Really? There's something wrong with that, and we have to come back to that and find out what exactly is going on here. Notice as well that he's going to use a natural plan for his victory. We keep going back and forth between, is this a miracle or is this not a miracle? Right? On the one hand, Hashem cuts down his forces to make the point that it's miraculous. On the other hand, we had Ralbag who said that you don't want the people who kneeled at the water because they're the weaker ones. Well, why do I care if it's all supposed to be miraculous? Who cares whether I have the weaker ones or the stronger ones? Mm-hmm. And here, he's not just saying, we're going to go to their camp and, hey, Jews are here, go surrender, and they surrender. That's not the way it plays out. So they're doing something of natural means as part of this. Vayavo Gidon. So what happens? Gidon arrives, Umea Ish Asher Ito, as well as the 100 who are with him. Bikseya Machaneh, they reach the edge of the camp. Rosh Ha'ashmoret Hatichona, at the head of the middle shift. And what we mean by the head is the beginning of the middle shift. The idea is, the Gemara in the beginning of Brachos talks about whether there are three shifts to the night or four shifts to the night, like when the Levium guard in the Beis Hamikdash, or even, you know, related to things going up in the head, going on in the heavens. The consensus here is that there are three shifts of guards, and that Gidon does not want to attack towards the beginning of the night when some people are still awake. He wants to wait for the middle shift, but he wants to wait for the changing of the guard. Right? Why do you wait for the changing of the guard? Exactly. Confusion. It says, Acha came hekimu as hashomrim. They had just awoken the guards. Vayiskiu b'shofaros. And that's the time when Gidon and his group blow the shofar. V'nafot hakadim asher b'yadam. And they smash the jugs that they are holding. So why do you smash the jugs? Yeah, noise. Make a lot of noise. And then at that point all three groups are blowing the shofar because they know what Gidon told them to do. And they broke the jugs. And their left hands they held the torches, presumably lit at this point. In their right hand they held the shofarot to blow. And they declare the sword for God and for Gidon. Note, by the way, the three branches. I said they surround the camp. So the commentators suggest maybe they didn't actually surround it. When you send three groups, instead of sending four groups, you leave one side open. Right? That enables the other side to be able to flee. Which we're going to see. We're going to see them retreat, trying to get back across the Yarden. But it also reminds me, I didn't bring it on the sheets, I didn't think of it when I was preparing it. But there's an important note, which is made by Ramban, on laying siege to a city. Ramban writes that when you lay siege to a city, and it's found in Midrash before Ramban, but Ramban is the one who spells it out, that it's found in the Sifri though, that when you lay siege to a city, you're always supposed to leave one way open for them to flee. And there are two different ways you can look at that. One way you can look at it is, well, you tell me, well, why would you want to leave one way open? So one way to look at it is that it's mercy. Like you give them a chance to get away. What's the other approach?
You don't have to fight,
Linda says. You don't need to fight them. In other words, if their backs are against the wall, if they have no other choice, they're going to fight desperately this way, that, well, we have a way out, and they'll flee rather than fight with full force.
Right.
But Joel doesn't give them that opportunity when he destroys that city.
Right, well, what happens with Shaul is a mess. I mean, we have a you're talking about Noph.
The one where Amalek comes later.
You're talking about...
When he's supposed to destroy everything and he doesn't listen.
To Amalek?
No, the one before. Well, there were two. There were two times when he didn't listen. He didn't listen on both.
The, he saves the king. And
that's Amalek.
Okay, that guy.
That's the one with Amalek, right.
He doesn't leave them a way out, the whole, and he's not commanded to. He's commanded to kill everything.
Right.
So if Rambam's saying you're
right.
supposed
no,
to, then
right. so
it doesn't apply to every war.
Right, because Amalek is unique. Okay. Amalek doesn't follow any, and this goes back to the discussion that we had when we did the ethnic cleansing discussion in Yahushua. The wars of Amalek do not follow the rules of war. They have a completely different set of rules.
Did Yahushua follow that with Yericho and all those cities that they need to lay out?
Apparently, yes. Apparently, yes. And we do find with that them fleeing with Yericho. So the so we're right. So you have the three forces surrounding, but not surrounding the city. And Vayamdu, Pasuk Chaf Aleph, sentence 21. Vayamdu ish tachtos saviv lamachaneh. Each one stood in his place around the camp, meaning the soldiers don't actually enter the camp. They're standing there, blowing the shofar, smashing whatever jugs they have left, holding up the torches and shouting. Vayasem Hashem eis cherev ish bereehu ubechol hamachaneh. And then Hashem turns the sword of the Midianites on each other throughout the camp.
So the
Midianites
do not have any weapons. It sounds like they have no weapons. If they're
holding
a shofar in one hand and a torch in the other,
they
have it on their belt.
Maybe,
I
don't know. Yeah, they're wearing it or something.
So the Midianites killed each other?
The Midianites killed each other, that's correct. When you think about the scene, it makes sense. We're going to see more about this. But on a very basic level, yeah, in the Tocha, the breaking of the jugs. Twice within the Chumash we have a warning of what's going to happen to the Jews in the event that they don't fulfill their covenant with Hashem. So one of those times is in Parshas Bechukos. The other one is in Parshas Kisavo. So the one that's in Parshas Kisavo, one of the things that it says, one of the predictions it has is V'chashlu ish be'achiv. Each one will stumble in his brother, which is explained the same way as you see it here, meaning that people who are just in panic, in flight, just in their rush to get away, are going to end up striking each other. And that's what you see happen here. But just the other approach, which is Malbim's approach, well, you know what? Well,
but these guys can see. The
it's nighttime.
It's night.
But there's lights. The lights all around the perimeter.
Who says?
No, we
do.
The Jews have torches. But you have torches around your home. You have torches outside on the perimeter that signify the invading army, which you think is huge. Mm. Right? You think that there are 30,000 whatever.
So why would I take my sword and kill my lungs?
So it's not. It's trying to get out and running over anybody in your path.
Then I hurt my ass.
Right. But there is also one other element which we'll see here, just because you need to see the pasuk. It says the I pause in the middle of the pasuk. They're all standing around the camp. The entire camp ran. Vayariu, vayanusu, vayariu, and they. No, not Uriah shooting. There's an I in there. They're trumpeting. In other words, right, so that what's going on in the camp, Yariu can mean, truah can mean to cry out. And it's they cried out and they fled, like, let me out of here. However, Malbim suggests that's not what's going on. Some of them are trying to rally to war. And so some of them are trying to fight, and they're lashing out against whoever's around them, not realizing the Israelites have not entered the camp. And the others are in flight. And that's what causes them to, you know, to have this massacre in the camp, is the fact that some of them are lashing out and some of them are just trying to run away. So that's how you get it, according to Malbim.
So yeah. It's interesting, I kind of missed last week about, like, the dividing them into the groups, but the people who weren't going to war are still participating in the war. Like, it's
where?
Are they standing around with the torches? And
no, 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 no. That's oh. all just the 300.
Oh, only the 300 are surrounded.
Correct. The others are up on Mount on the mountain.
The ones on the mountain aren't doing anything?
As of now.
So they're
that's
not,
where
they
we're
don't
going.
Have the trumpets and the torches and the stuff.
Correct.
They're just watching.
Correct.
Oh, okay, sorry.
Look at all the pretty lights down there. Yes.
Okay,
we're at the Pasuk Bet, sentence 22. Vayiskihu shlosh meos ha-shofaros. The 300 shofars are still being blown. Vayasem Hashem eischer of ish b're'ehu uvechol ha-machaneh. Hashem turns the sword of each one against the next throughout the camp. Vayanas ha-machaneh ad beis ha-shitat sirei rasa ad sifas avil mecholah al tabat. So the entire camp flees. All the Midianites are on the run at this point. Two places which Dan Mikra tries to identify for us. The bottom line that you need to know is that these are Yarden areas. The Beit HaShitat, to Tzirei Ra, to the shore of Avel Mechola, which is on, meaning beside, a place called Tabat. Vayitzaik ish Yisrael min Naphtali umin Asher umin Kol min Asher. Vayirdefu achrei Midyan. You remember them. Gideon had sent people originally summoning the forces of the north. And we didn't know what happened to them. And that Mikra even suggested, based on something we're going to see in the 8th parak, that they were routed, that they fought in the northern side of the Midianites, and that they were defeated. But lo and behold, here at least we get some, whether it's the entire group or the stragglers from that first battle, they rally as well, Naphtali, Asher, Menashe, Vayirdefu Achrei Midyan, and they pursue the Midianites who are running away.
Is the north the open area? Is the north the unblocked area?
No, the east is the unblocked area, towards the Yarden.
And where were these guys amassed?
Where
these
who?
Three groups. Where
these
were
groups
waiting?
Are surrounding them on the north, the west, and the south.
They're not part of the 300.
We didn't know where they were, what was going on with
but
them.
Where are they? What size are they on?
So they're pursuing those who flee.
So they're coming from the east?
They're coming from the north.
I don't get hung up on where they originated. They originated in the north. At this point, I don't know. They may be somewhere around.
So they didn't participate
in
any Hulu. Aren't they supposed to be?
Not listed. Don't know. And maybe that feeds into the Dot Mikra suggestion that, in fact, they had been defeated in the north. And maybe that's part of why they're going to assume that. He is from Menashe, that's correct. But he's from the small family within Menashe. Keep in mind, Menashe covers a broad area. They're east and west of the Yarden. So they start running after the Midianites who are running away. And then, Umalachim shalach Gideon b'chol har Ephraim. Gideon sends emissaries. Read Malach here as emissary, not as angel. Throughout Har Ephraim, this big area, remember, Har Ephraim is huge, we've talked about Har Ephraim before. Lemor is saying, Redu likras Midian, go to greet the Midianites who are fleeing. Velechdu lahem es hamayim, capture the water. Ad Beis Bara, up to Beit Bara, the Esai Yarden and the Yarden. So there are two water areas that he wants them to conquer. Vayitzaei kol ish Ephraim velechdu es hamayim ad Beis Bara ve'Esai Yarden. And that's in fact what they do. So the commentators split into two on this. Some believe that what he's telling them to do is to take all the sources of water, wells, springs, rivers, whatever, because people who are fleeing are going to flee to water, they're going to need it, and this way you'll be able to catch them. The other way to look at it is that what they're doing is taking the big bodies of water that are going to cut off the path of flight, so that they'll be trapped there and they'll be able to get them. In other words, they want to flee east. They want to go home to Midian. Mm-hmm. So if you take the Yarden running north-south, and then some other body of water, which we don't know what the other body of water here is, but also presumably north-south, you'll be able to cut them off from their retreat.
So then the original idea that they left one side of the city open for mercy, that doesn't go, right?
Because so it would appear.
But why would they want them? Don't they want them to retreat? What do they want to do with them?
They'll come back. Yeah.
No, they don't want them to retreat. They want to kill them. They don't. I mean, these are the Midianites who have been enslaving the Jews for 7 years. Yeah.
I think you're just giving them another opportunity to regroup and strengthen and come back. once they realize, oh my God, there were only 300 of you, we could have taken you, let's get back and get them.
Right. So Pasuk Kav Hey, sentence 25. Vayil Kiddush Shnei Sarei Midian Es Orev Ves Zev. They captured two officers of Midian, Orev and Zev, which are great names.
That's a Jewish name, sir.
Well, it's an animal name, right? An Orev is a raven, right? And a Zev is a wolf. So these are names of their fighters. Maybe they were nicknames, for all we know.
Yeah.
And Vayahargues Orev Bitsur Orev. They killed Orev in a place called Sur Orev. It became known as Sur Orev because they killed him there. Vaz Zev Harguba Yekev Zev, and they killed Zev in Yekev Zev.
But
Yekev is usually like a wine press.
Don't Orevs live in rocky places?
That could be, but it's just, I mean, they're naming it because
nice
they killed him.
It's
there.
A nice little imagery. The Orevs in the rocks.
I don't know if wolves live in the wine press.
Are they drinking? Mm-hmm. Can we have something about wine, wolves and wine?
Do we know where these places are?
I don't know. The Dan Mikra, let's see if he gives you any sort of reference to where these places may be. Usually he gives you if we have any idea. He just says that it's some place by the crossings of the Yardin. He doesn't have anything more to offer on it. Okay. So Vayirdefu el Midian, they then raced after Midian. Verosh Orev Zeev hiviu el Gidon me'ever la'yardin, and they brought Gidon the heads of Orev and Zeev. Evidence, look, we killed their generals. Across the Yardin.
So, right? So they told them it was already.
So he's going across to pursue them, to pursue those who had made it across.
It was the other side of the Yardin.
He's east of the Yardin at this point, so it appears. Yeah. It's a little bit unclear in this and in the next story exactly when each thing happens, because sometimes what you find in descriptions of battle is that you get an overarching statement of what's going to be, and then it actually takes you step by step through it. So it's not entirely clear cut in terms of when they cross. This was standard, like they did it with Sisera also, you know.
How do you condition that head? It takes a while to get there.
It's in a bag. You pay 5 cents, you get a bag, and it's pretty gross. So, okay, let's go back through this story a little bit. So first of all, the plan that he comes up with, right, with the shofaros and with the torches. So on one level, it makes a lot of sense. It's just a logical thing to do. But Rashi can't resist. The pasuk in Shmos, it's in Shmos Parakhov, pasuk Yudalit, you don't have to look it up. But at Har Sinai, we are told about how the people see Vat Halapidim, Vat Kol HaShofar, torches and the sound of the shofar. So we are invoking the imagery of the giving of the Torah, the merit of giving of the Torah and us receiving it in this battle. Malbin picks up on Pasuk Yitzayin, sentence 17, and explains for us what in the world was going on with that double language, where he said, "You'll see what I do, and that's what you'll do. I'm coming to the edge of the camp, and as I do, so you shall do." So Malbim just explains in source number one on your sheets, "Mimeni tiru v'chein tasu," you'll see what I do and so you will do, means "Shelo yasu ad yasehu," meaning timing wise. Don't act until you see me act. And then "Vayaka shereza kein tasun," what I do you will do. "Rotzalomar shekoma sheyasehu yasu kamahu," means whatever I do, you should imitate in terms of what I will do. So the first is when, and the second is what. Okay. So Gideon declares that aside from this business of blowing the shofar, they should cry out Lashem Ula Gideon, for God and for Gideon. So we do find that jarring. Like, is that really what we want a Jewish leader to do? The commentators, though, are universally fine with it. They're cool with it. They're okay with it. If you take a look at source number two, look at what Radak says. He says, "Charbenu Lashem Hu," our sword is for God, "Ki nilcham lanu," because He fights for us, "Ve'acharav," and after Hashem, "Charbenu Hu leGidon," our sword is for Gidon, "Ki al yadon natzeach hamachane hazeh," because through Him, we will defeat this enemy camp. Meaning, the victory is God's victory, and Gidon is the agent of Hashem.
But this whole issue of taking credit seems to be very important, because in the story of Dvorah and Barak, so I can't remember what the incident was, but she said,
well,
if you don't do
go.
This, you don't want to go, you know, you're not going to get the credit,
right.
kind of thing. So it seems to be a very important issue.
Right. I think you can't really ignore that, although I'm going to be convinced actually by what we're going to see in Abarbanel that there's actually something else going on here entirely, and it's not about credit. But we'll see. But first, just the general trend in the commentators. And when I say the commentators, I'm talking pretty much everybody. Rashi, Radak, Mitzvah, David, Abarbanel even mentions it. The victory is from Hashem. Tosfot asks, we're talking about the commentaries from the time of Rashi's grandchildren. Rashi's grandsons are part of them, others as well, commenting on the Talmud. Their job in general, what Tosfot does in this commentary to the Talmud, is to say, well, how could you say X? There's another source somewhere else that says Y. That's usually their approach. And usually it's within the Gemara. Like, how could this Gemara say this when there's another Gemara that says that? But sometimes it'll actually be, how can this Gemara say this? There's this thing that happened in Tanakh that contradicts, or seems to contradict the Gemara. And that's what they do here. They're commenting on a Gemara regarding the issue of Shituf. What is a Shutaf?
Partner.
A partner, right. Shituf is partnership. Shutafut. So what the Gemara says is that a Jew is not allowed to join something else with Hashem. Joining something else with God is illegal. You're not allowed to do that. So that is, within one version, what was wrong with the Egel. They weren't replacing God, but they're joining God with this calf, and that's what's wrong. You're not allowed to do that. So Tosfot says, well, you're joining God with Gidon here, right? And he also adds another one. When the Jews repent after the rebellion against Moshe, under Korach, they say, we have sinned, ki dibarnu v'Hashem v'avach, because we spoke against Hashem and against you. So Tosus quotes that also and says, well, you're joining something else with God. Is that allowed? So take a look at his answer in source number 3. It's along the lines of what we've already said about this story. Lo dami laha dichsiv cherev l'Hashem ulugidon. This is not like the verse, a sword for God and for Gidon, or v'dibarnu v'Hashem v'avach, meaning the Gemara's prohibition against joining something else with God, is not like those two stories. Delo aser ela b'midi de'elokut. He says the prohibition is regarding deification. You know, if you're going to worship God and something else, you have a problem. They're not worshiping Gidon. They're rallying in his name as their general. Okay, so one way to read this is that it's a statement of victory is from God via Gidon, and that also fits the whole balance of miracle versus natural. Right? We recognize that this is coming from Hashem, and we are going to reduce the army as Hashem demands in order to play up the miracle. At the same time, we do this in a natural way. We have a natural military strategy. It is Hashem via Gidon. Miracle occurring through nature. However, Abarbanel, I think, says something that once you read it, you think, oh, yeah, that makes sense. He says in number 4, Bavura halom shashama. It's because of the dream that Gidon heard. Kidei shekasher yishma'u shame Gidon lo yishaer b'hem ruach v'yachredu kitzipor v'zochama halom. He says, they're afraid of Gidon, right? When they had their dream of the barley cake crushing the camp, they said, oh no, this is Gidon who is going to come here and destroy everything. So of course you want to rally and declare for Gidon, because you know that that's what they're afraid of.
The only thing about it is that it was a dream that one guy told his friend the entire mission.
So,
right.
So no, I think that's key. I think that Gidon, actually, one of the things that Gidon is supposed to get from God in this dream sequence is the idea that it's not just the two people he happened to hear, but that this is something Hashem is sending to the camp as a whole.
I like this.
Yeah, it makes a lot of sense. Yeah. No? Once you read that, you're like, oh, okay,
and
now
you
I get
don't
it.
Think so badly of Gidon.
So they go into the camp. They don't go into the camp, sorry. They stand on the outside of the camp. Everybody inside the camp is afraid. Some of them may be battling. That's Malbim's version of it. Or alternatively, they're just killing each other to get out. But either way,
the camp is routed. The tribes from the north arrive to help. And again, either now they need it, or they had these are the stragglers from the initial battle that they had. And we're going to have to come back to that in Parakhet. We'll see more evidence for the idea that there in fact was such a battle. And then, sentence 23... Right, Vayitza Eik Ish Yisrael, you get the camps who are pursuing Midian. That's where Malbim takes his stand. Take a look at source number 5 on your sheet. Lachain Amar Le'ele Sheshalach Barishona She'alinu Bahar HaGilad Kedei She'yu Nechonim Lirdof. That's why Gideon told them, wait until morning. Not the way we explained it until now, so that when they leave, they won't be embarrassed, or so that the enemy doesn't see them, because Gideon knows he's going to war tonight. He wants them there, so that then he can call, okay, everybody, now pursue the enemy, and he can rally 22,000 men in pursuit of the fleeing Midianites. Very sharp. Once you realize that the chronology works the way that he's laying it out, it becomes very clear that that's what's going on. According to him, there's no passage of time between the beginning of the chapter, when he did his first calling of the group, and the rest of the chapter. There isn't any elapsed day in between. It's all happening the same day.
So if they were intentionally going to kill all the people, why are they leaving the city?
And the answer is because it makes your battle in the camp a lot easier. In other words, if you have no escape from the camp, what's going to happen when you surround and you blow your chauffeur and everything else?
You're going in and telling them right there versus having to...
They know they have no way out. They have nowhere to run. So they're going to stay in the camp. And then you're going to have to invade the camp in order to kill them. You only have 300 men.
Now you have everyone.
So by giving them a channel out, they're all frantically looking around. Oh, look, there are no torches over there. And they flee.
And you have these people waiting to ambush them.
That's good for the Jews who don't have to go into the camp to attack them.
Oh, they don't actually have to fight. Are they already waiting on the other side there? These extra people?
These extra people are all up on the mountain. Mm-hmm. You have 22,000 people camped on the mountain.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Who are now going to come down.
You over, you make noise, they start fleeing this way. And
then you have everybody who's up on the mountain come streaming down to attack those who are fleeing.
Are those people ready? Like they were told to leave the war. Like maybe they're in their pajamas.
So Malcolm thinks...
you know, maybe they think I'm not fighting.
Right, and Malcolm thinks that this is all part of the plan.
Okay.
So that's
but they're kind of told, like, if you're trembling and you're scared, like, you don't have to fight. So then
Malcolm thinks that they're told when the enemy flees...
Then
you're going to have a role to play.
So,
yeah.
You don't have to come to the first initial battle, the front lines, but you're going to be called.
Except that doesn't work, because if you were terrified and really scared and you didn't want to fight, then they should have given those people the roles of just blowing a shofar and throwing a thing on the ground.
Sure, because they want to
give them the job, but they're going at war.
You think they want to stand next to the enemy
camp?
Yeah,
they're scared.
I don't know, but now they are put into the fight.
You need guts to go stand next to the camp of Midian with your shofar and your torch.
No, but now they're the fighters versus the horn blowers.
Yes, but all they're doing is knocking down people who are running away.
With the sword.
If you had to choose which job you're going to get, you'd choose mop-up work.
Well, if I knew in advance exactly what was going to happen, I would choose to blow the chauffeur.
Yeah.
But
okay. So he tells them that they should take out the water, and they should and the Yardin, which we noted there are different ways to take. Dot Mikra notes, by the way, that this is part of what's in Tehillim. If you take a look at source number 6, this parak of Tehillim, number 83, calls for our enemies to be destroyed as they were in Tanakh. So, Aselahem kimidyan, do to them as you did to Midian. Actually, in my translation, I missed the word. But do to them as you did to Midian, like you did to Sisra, right? Harking back to the earlier story. Ki Avin and Yavin, who was Sisra's king, Vinachal Kishon. That was all the Devorah story. Nishmedu be'ein ador hayudom en la'adama. They were destroyed in ein ador. They were like dung on the ground. So ein ador, what is an ayin?
Well.
No, a well. Right.
this is the well, the body of water, right? Like he's saying here, capture the bodies of water. So Dhammika points to that, the as referring to the bodies of water they captured, and then that's all about their leaders, Orev and Ze'ev, we've already seen. And then Zebach and Salmunah are coming in the next parak, in Parakhet. So that's what's being described here, is this this defeat of Midian. So what we get in this battle overall is Hashem granting them miraculous success via Gideon's actions. And it's really a compromise between the miracles of Egypt and natural battle. Remember Gideon's protest, right? Gideon said to the Malach / Nabi, whatever this was, where are all the miracles that used to happen? And the answer is, Hashem is going to help you, but you are going to have to act as well. And so I'm going to send you a sign, and then you're going to do something cool. And I'm going to send you another sign, and then you're going to do something cool. And I'm going to send you a third sign, and then it's this back and forth, which ultimately will lead to victory. But I think it's important to note, it's not a concession to practicality. Right? We have a rule, Ein Somchin al Hanes, that you're not supposed to rely on miracles. And the way we usually frame the concept of Ein Somchin al Hanes is a practical thing. Like, don't rely on a miracle. Make sure that you get a job. Make sure that you bring in whatever's outside and don't leave it outside and trust that it's going to be protected. Right? That's the general rule. The general way people think of it is, don't expect God to do things for you. Make sure you do it yourself.
Is this a Talmudic
verse? Yes. Yeah. With practical applications in the Gemara. So what we're seeing here, I think, is a slightly different approach. It's still an approach of don't rely on miracles. However, it's a statement of this is the ideal, that God will act and you will act. You're not supposed to be reliant on God. You're meant to be actors. There are things that Hashem wants you to actually do. So I think that's what we're getting in this whole series of stories with Gideon. Ralbag is going to make this point in a little bit as well. I don't think I've read it yet. Yeah, we'll get to the Ralbag eventually with this idea. But I think that's what we're seeing here. Okay. So that brings us to Parakhes. We ain't done, to say the least. Because now that we're at what you could think of as the height of the Jews, now we go into decline, because this is Shoftim. So in Pasuk Aleph to Gimel, we're going to get the first decline. Vayomru elav ish Ephraim. The people of Ephraim say to Gideon, Ma davar ze asisa lanu? What is this that you did to us? Levelti kiros lanu? You didn't call us. Ki alachta li lachem b'midyan, when you went to fight Midyan. Vayrivuni ito b'chozka, and they fought with Gideon mightily. The people of Ephraim are angry. Gideon, you left us out. Why didn't you rally us for the battle? Yeah, that's seriously ungrateful.
Like, you want to call this way, and now what?
Vayomer aleihem, so Gideon says back to them, Me'asisi atakachem, what have I done that is like what you've done? Halo tov ololos Ephraim and mibetzir avi ezer, the ololot of Ephraim, we'll come back to that word right now, just understand it as a negative. The ololot of Ephraim are better than the harvest of Aviezer being Gideon's family. So he says, what, are you kidding? You guys did great things. Bi'echem nasan elokim es sarei Midyan, es sarei ve'ezev. Look, God gave you the two generals. Umaya cholti asos kachem. What could I do that's like you? Az rafsa rucha me'alav. Then their spirit softened. V'dabro adavar hazeh. When he said this, they stopped fighting with him. So Gideon, smart politician, says, what are you kidding? You guys got the best part. You got to beat Orev and Ze'ev. No, don't be upset. Yeah.
Oh, because we call him Smart Frying.
Who tried with Gideon?
Yes.
Menashe. So a few questions here. First of all, in terms of just chronology, Dot Mikra says this is part of meeting east of the Yarden as part of the mop-up operation. But the first question you have to ask is, why did Ephraim do this? Are they sincere? Like, are they like, we would have fought, and how could you not call us? Or is there something else going on? Right. Yeah.
I mean, it's a pride in the nation. Maybe it's just always been a rivalry between them.
We don't really find it, though. Right? I mean, Ephraim and Manasseh get along nicely. We like that about them. So that's one question, is why are they doing
this? And why only Ephraim is complaining and not...
Yeah, we didn't get anybody else complaining. Although here, these are the ones who come in at this point.
Yeah.
They're the ones who came from Har Ephraim. So the ones who never show up and aren't called aren't part of the conversation. Ephraim, you called us now. Why didn't you call us earlier?
He called them out, but didn't he call them all those other three?
No, those were the northern tribes. The northern tribes were called from the beginning. Ephraim was not rallied in the beginning.
The northern ones, and they're not complaining.
No.
But they were called.
Because they were called from the beginning.
But then they didn't really do it.
That's their problem. That's not Gideon's problem. That's not Gideon's fault. They were called. They didn't show up. Now, why didn't they show up? Again, we still have to figure out. We're not done with that story. But but Ephraim only got called at the end. And isn't happy about it. And Gideon, for his part, is very nice. He's very cool with it. He's conciliatory. So there are different ways you could look at this. The Dat Mikra does not see in this a positive trait. He points you to something which is coming up in a few prakim. Take a look, please, at chapter 12, sentence 1. This is in the time of Yiftach. No, not a good time. Basically, there are no good times. But this is Gideon, and then after Gideon, we get a couple of prakim with Shimshon, and then after Shimshon, we hit Yiftach. So Yiftach in Perek Yud Aleph in chapter 11 also goes to war. And then in the beginning of chapter 12, Vayitzaek Ish Ephraim. Again, the people of Ephraim are rallied. Vayavort Safona, and they pass north, and not north, but it's the city Safon. Sorry, not north. Well, we'll leave that. Don't worry about that right now. Vayomru li Yiftach, and they said to Yiftach, Madua avarta lihilachem bivnei Amon, why did you go to war against Amon? Valanu lo karasol alechaz yimach, you didn't call us to go with you. Beis chanisrof alecha boish, we're going to burn your house down. So there. To which Yiftach has less patience than Gideon. I mean, they didn't threaten Gideon's house, on the other hand. So there's a mess.
Yeah.
Yes. So the point is that Dat Mikra looks at that and says, this is not a one-shot occurrence with what happens with Gideon. And take a look at number 7. Yehirim Hayu. They were self-righteous. Right? The term Yuhara is the term in the Gemara for self-righteousness. Ve'enam tsara b'haslachas acherim. And their eyes were narrowed at the success of others, meaning that they're not happy when others succeed. Yuhara connotes self-righteousness, some a little bit of arrogance, but they're not happy that somebody else is going to get the banner. Ki l'datam ach lahem yasa hamanhigut b'Yisrael. In their view, they should be the leaders over Israel. Why is Gideon not calling us?
But now, that's that same issue. Ephraim is well retried, right? It's always that same issue.
Well, they're also given the better bracha.
Right, but that's Shaul. Shaul's Ephraim, right?
Shaul is Binyamin, yeah. Yehoshua is Ephraim. But this also fits, I think, perhaps, with the fact that Gideon rejected some soldiers. Right? Mm-hmm. Of the people Gideon had people who he sent home. And, are we rejects? You didn't even call us. We didn't even get a chance to make the first cut. I think that may figure into this as well, but Gideon is very calm. And he says there are two different ways you could explain this. But look at source number 8 in order to understand what olalot are. This is a pasuk in Parshas Kedoshim talking about what you leave for the needy when you harvest. V'charmacha lo se'olel. You shall not take the olalot from your vine. So olalot are understood to be the grape bunches that don't belong on the bottle of the Kedem grape juice. Right? You have these nice bunches of grapes that are in layers going down, and they're fat at the top, and then they go down to the narrow grape at the bottom. Not these. The olalot is talking about the straggle ones, the ones that actually grow on people's grapevines. If you've ever had a grapevine that produced grapes, you know what I'm talking about. Like they don't always
look
so nice. Well, the olalot are kind of the straggler grapes. So the idea is when you harvest, you're supposed to take the full bunches of grapes for yourself, but leave all of the the you know straggler ones, the ones that are not cost effective for you anyway to be picking them. So leave that for the aniyim, for the needy people as they go through the vineyard. Uferet karmacha lo selakeit, and do not collect the peret of your vines. Peret is analogous to leket with grain. Leket with grain is that the stuff that you drop has to go for the people who are needy, who are collecting after you. The same thing is true with the grapes. If you drop any grapes, leave them for the needy to take. La'aniv la'gert hazovos amani Hashem elokechem. You shall leave them for the pauper, leave them for the stranger. So olalot are the grapes that you don't want. And he says, your olalot are better than my harvest, which can be explained in two different ways. Ralbag says, if you take a look at number 9, Dima chalashim la'olalot. He compared the weak ones, his weak soldiers, to olalot. Or their weak soldiers, I should say. La'olalot shemanavim chaserim, deficient grapes. Vagiborim la'anavim ashlemim. And the mighty ones are to the full bunches of grapes. Asher yivtzurosam, which one would harvest? Ki ha'olalot hayu manichim la'aniyim. You left the olalot to the needy. Va'amar lefaisam, so he was appeasing them by saying, "Ki tovim hachalashim shebe'efrayim yoser me'agiborim shebe'mishpachto." He says, "The weakest among you are better than my best." And look, you conquered the generals. Isn't that proof of it? That's one approach. The other approach, which you see, which more of the commentators suggest, frankly, Rashi, Radak, Mitzvah, David, Radak mentions both, but his second approach is what I brought you in number 10, which is, I'll say it actually outside of the text to make it more clear. The harvest is what you do in the beginning. The olalot are what's left at the end. So the harvest is Gideon's attack on the camp. The olalot is picking off all the people who have fled. And what Gideon is saying is, you actually got more than I did. Your olalot attacking the people who fled, you got the generals. You know, all of my harvest, who did I get? I didn't manage to get the generals. So he's appeasing them in that way. And Ralbag notes, this is good leadership. This is something that we've talked about. Remember that Ralbag, at the end of each section in Tanakh, where he has commentary, offers you lessons you can learn from the stories. So here he waits with his commentary on this until Perek Yud, until chapter 10, after Shimshon. So he's commenting on everything together. But lesson number 13, if you take a look, it's verse number 11. He says, Ayud Gimel, the 13th lesson, Hulahudia shera oyliv rachme hakatata vahamariva kithia yecholes. That it's really best for you to expend your energy in running away from strife, running away from quarrels. He says, especially if pursuing the fight would simply, or potentially, cause you not to achieve your goals. You have to know when you're working against yourself. And he says, thus it's, he told, the Navi tells, that he responds to their complaints by trying to satisfy them. Even though they're complaining about something that isn't his fault, they should have been praising him. They should have been grateful. They should have been saying, wow, thank you, Gideon, you saved us from Midian. But in pursuit of peace, he honored them. But then he gets to the second point about reaching your goal. He says, there's a second reason joined in here. To cause Gideon to try to satisfy them quickly. Because if he's going to get into a fight with Ephraim now, right, who's going to get away, right? All of Midian. Like, while we're busy fighting among ourselves, the Midianites are going to get away. So No, this is happening during the battle.
Like when they bring the heads and stuff.
He's like,
you're right, go get them.
Yes, you're right, my bad, I'm sorry, now let's go. You know, that's basically what he does.
He's a good show,
I mean, at this point. We haven't seen Parakeet. We haven't seen Parakeet. He hasn't done much judging yet from what we can tell either. That's
another
discussion.
Why does the come back? That goes back to the first one. They come back 2 parakeets later or whatever the time period is. And so they complain the same, like they obviously didn't learn.
Correct. And that's why I call this the first of 3 declines. Mm-hmm. Meaning that things were good, but they don't stay good. And the first decline is this ingratitude and really schism in terms of their identity. They don't say, well, you know, some of us went and fought and some of us were called now. It's like they did this and we're doing that. It's this tribalism and separatism that you see, which is Midian associated, based on what we said about Midian when we started this, you know, this whole story, but it's also something we've seen before, right? We saw it in Devorah's time also, with the tribes who went to war and who did not go to war, as well. This is a fundamental problem that the Jews have, and it's the first decline, and then in Parakeet, we're going to see 2 other declines as well. And yeah, it doesn't get better. It only gets worse, unfortunately. But that's that we'll have to see, God willing, in a few weeks. So we pick up on January 5th. At, okay.